Well, we have been looking at a story, haven't we? A story found in the book of Jeremiah. Way back before we even started distancing, back in January, we started this series as we are preaching verse by verse through the book of Jeremiah. It's been my privilege to do that on Sunday nights. It was our, remember way back when this was our January Bible study? You know it never works out that way with me. But anyway, we're in a series called Faithful to the Mission. Jeremiah was faithful to the mission, and we're basically telling the story of Jeremiah staying faithful as a prophet through very difficult times where the people of the southern kingdom of Judah fell away, began to follow after idols, and God warned them repeatedly. And we forget, we haven't mentioned this for a while, but Jeremiah's ministry spanned about 40 years. And during that time, he faithfully proclaimed the message. And tonight, I'm calling the message that I'm preaching a greater story. Because just like that song we just sang about loving to tell the story of Jesus and His love, this is a story of Jesus and His love. It's amazing how the Old Testament aligns with the New Testament. And so what we have here is a story that we're reading about how Jeremiah was a prophet for his times. And remember how there were false prophets that he would stand up against and confront? But also, he is a prophet for all time. Here's another term we've talked about a little bit in this series, and I'll throw it out again. There's a lot of dual fulfillment prophecy in the Old Testament. These great prophets that we love, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, well, they were speaking to their times and to the people that they lived with, their contemporaries, but they were also speaking for a greater story. And that's the story of Jesus. And not only when Jesus came the first time to earth, but also His second coming. That's why I know you're going to be excited about tonight's chapter. It's really like a breath of fresh air getting into chapter 30. You can kind of take a breath now because He's been hammering away at us, hasn't He? Man, we've been preaching judgment, and judgment's coming. Repent, get right, and standing up to the false prophets. And as well He should. Now, that's a good message, and we need to hear that. But tonight, and really for the next four chapters, He gets into this idea of how God has not forgotten Israel. I don't know about you, but I've always been fascinated by Israel and prophecy that relates to Israel. And Israel really is ground zero for end times prophecies. And so we're going to see that a little bit tonight. But this is just a fascinating section. Let me tell you the setting, okay, or the context. Remember, we've talked about this before. Jeremiah is not chronological. That's what makes it challenging for us reading from the 21st century. And it kind of jumps around back and forth on a timeline. And so tonight, in fact, in this whole section, these four chapters, the timeline is right before the end, right before 586 B.C. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, chapter 32 and verse 1, we're not going to be there tonight, but it tells us the time frame. It says, in the 10th year of King Zedekiah and the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Well, Zedekiah, if you remember our chart, was the last of the five bad kings who ruled in Judah. There's our chart. I knew Linda would be right on the spot there. And so there you see him. He's number five, the last one, Zedekiah. And so how long did he reign? You see it there, 11 years. And so this is the 10th year of his reign. So what does that tell us? It's 1 year before the fall of Jerusalem. So let's just say, for the sake of ease of this tonight, it's 587 B.C., so think about what's happened. Now, you don't know this yet. You're going to read it as we get into some further chapters, but Jeremiah's in jail right now. He's been put in jail. He's been incarcerated. Hananiah has passed away. Remember, he confronted Hananiah last week. Two sets of captives have gone to Babylon now. Remember how that was what the prophecy difference was all about, how some of the captives were over there and they were hearing false prophets tell them, oh, you'll be back soon, and all the vessels in the temple will be returned very soon. And Jeremiah has stood against that. 7 years have passed since those prophecies were given. And by now, people are kind of rethinking the message. Probably he's got more hearers. Now, they still think he's crazy Jeremiah, or he wouldn't be in jail. And so the majority of people are not listening to him. But some of those people have to be kind of scratching their heads and going, you know, maybe this guy is onto something. And so that's kind of the setting. Nebuchadnezzar has surrounded Jerusalem. The troops are at hand. The fall is imminent. And all of this judgment Jeremiah has talked about is about to come to pass. And it's in that context that Jeremiah gives us these great words, this great passage of prophecy. So follow along with me, chapter 30. I'm going to read the first three verses just to get started tonight, but I want you to be thinking about what he's really communicating here, which is a greater story. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Write on a scroll. And the reason he's telling him to write on a scroll, by the way, is twofold, I think. One, he's incarcerated, so he can't stand at the temple anymore and preach. But second of all, the Holy Spirit knew this was going to be the inspired word of God one day, and so he wanted it recorded. Now, we'll find out later, there's a man named Baruch, who is his scribe, or the one who writes these words down. But write on a scroll all the words that I have spoken to you. Look at verse 3 here. This is a word, a breath of fresh air for all of us who have been hearing this message of judgment. He says, for look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Make note of that. I've got both of those places underlined in my Bible. Those are two separate places, by the way. Israel and Judah. I'll restore their fortunes, says the Lord. I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors, and they will possess it. And folks, that is a dual fulfillment prophecy, which we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Father, we love you and we're thankful for your word. So grateful that I get to preach your word tonight. And thank you for those who tuned in. Help us as we look at the prophecy that we find here, Lord, that applies to us. It's not all been fulfilled yet. And help us to understand what Jeremiah is writing about. Help us to have hope. Help us to draw near to God through this prophecy. And Lord, if somebody needs to be saved tonight, help them to hear the Holy Spirit calling them and convicting them. And Lord, just give me the words to say tonight. I pray that you would help me to preach this message for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, what we see here is Jeremiah has been given this message by God, and it's a message of encouragement. And really, you can read in chapter 31 and verse 26 and see that he got it in a dream. So he's asleep or dreaming. He's dreamt this, and God's given it to him. And thankfully, God gave this to him in chronological order. You guys can kind of rest easy. The next four chapters are chronological. And again, he's incarcerated, as you're going to find out later on. And this is a message for these exiles and for the people that are really feeling the effects and all who will feel the effects. And so it's a message to hang on that God hasn't forgotten you and God is going to bring you back. He's going to restore your fortunes. Kind of like what he said in chapter 29 last week. Remember that great prophecy, which we believe, again, has an application for us as believers today. And so that's what he's talking about here. And so we're happy for that. We're grateful. But he's saying, I'm going to send you to captivity, but I'm going to bring you back and restore you. But as I pointed out, there's something different about this that wasn't in the earlier words of encouragement. And it's here in verse 3. I want you to look at it. He says, I will bring back from my captivity my people, Israel and Judah. That's why I believe this, one reason, one of many why I believe this is a dual fulfillment prophecy. Because if you're an astute student of the Bible, even just if you've been in the study with us, you're thinking, wait a minute. Israel is the northern kingdom, right, Pastor? Right. Well, weren't they carried away about 150 years before by the Assyrians? Yes, you'd be right in that assumption. And so doesn't God say here, not only will I bring back Judah from Babylonian captivity, but I will bring back the whole Israelite or Jewish people collectively? You would be right. Did that happen 70 years later, as Jeremiah has said earlier? No, it did not. The southern kingdom and Jerusalem was restored, but the northern kingdom did not get restored at that time. So that's why I say this is a dual fulfillment prophecy. What I mean by that is there's a word for the people he's writing to, the immediate audience, but there's a greater story here, a greater fulfillment than just the return from Babylonian captivity. What he's saying here is there's a time where all of Israel is going to be regathered. And all of the tribes, the 12 tribes, even though they may not know what tribe they're from anymore, but they're all going to come back together and come back to their homeland, and he's going to restore their fortunes. Has that happened yet? Ladies and gentlemen, I will contend that yes, it has and is happening at this very time in our day. 1948, After centuries and thousands of years, Israel became a sovereign country again. And Jerusalem was reestablished as its headquarters, its capital city. And guess what? Since that time, Jewish people continue to stream back to their homeland. Now, we know there's Jewish people living all over the place. There's Jewish people that live right here in the United States and in Russia and all kinds of places. And many are going back to their homeland. And so we are seeing this fulfilled before our very eyes. And here's something else that teaches us. This is an end times prophecy. This is going to happen right before the return of Christ. Pastor, how do you know that? Well, look with me. Let's look at verse 4. Because Jeremiah, here's point number one. I don't want to forget to put this down. Jeremiah is encouraging Judah by describing a greater prophecy. A greater prophecy. Here it is in verse 4. These are the words the Lord spoke to Israel and Judah. This is what the Lord says. We have heard a cry of terror, of dread. There is no peace. So he's talking about how there is a troubled time that's going to transpire. And certainly he's trying to encourage the people who live in this time under the time of the threat of exile of Babylon. And it's a cry of terror, dread, and there is no peace. But I think he's seeing something even greater at hand. Look at verse 6. You know how Jeremiah always uses these illustrations. He's a very vivid in his descriptions, in his writing. Well, here he goes again. This is something where he's seeing this as an illustration. Ask and see whether a male can give birth. And so, if you're asking right now, you know the answer is no. You ladies are like, man, it would sure be a different world if they could. But anyway, he's saying, just imagine if a man could give birth. He's saying, that's the best way I know to describe what's going on here in this terror that's taking place. He says, I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, and every face turned pale. So he's just describing the day. He doesn't really have words for it. He says, it's like if a man were in labor, is what it's like. And how awful that day will be, verse 7 says. Now, is he talking about the days of the exile when King Nebuchadnezzar comes on Judans? Well, he certainly could be and certainly is to a degree, but he's got more in mind than just that day. He's got a day in mind that I believe we know as the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah, this is your first bullet point, is describing a greater tribulation. A greater tribulation. And here it is. You're going to see this language. You probably might, if you really like prophecy, you've probably seen it before. But look at verse 7. How awful that day will be. There will be no other day like it. That sounds like something Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, doesn't it? And here it is. This is a phrase you may have seen before. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. In fact, I've heard people talk about describing the Great Tribulation before as the day of Jacob's trouble. This is the same day that is also known as the 70th week of Daniel, which is that 7-year period of tribulation. It's the day of the Lord in 2 Peter and Zephaniah. Revelation chapter 6 calls it the great day of their wrath. And yes, it's the day where the abomination of desolation comes about that Jesus describes in Matthew's Olivet Discourse. Jesus in Matthew 24 and 21 says this about it. He says, for at that time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be, and never will again. Jeremiah is describing the Great Tribulation. And it's greater. It's a greater story than the Babylonian captivity, as horrible as that is. It's a greater story than the Roman destruction that they'll go through in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed yet again. It's a greater story than the Holocaust in our day, as horrible as that was. And listen, we never need to forget that. It was a horrible time in our world's history. But this is more horrible than any of those times. Again, look at what he calls it, a time of trouble for Jacob. And there will be no other day like it. And so he's describing a day of great tribulation. Now again, we've talked about this before. We've talked about several prophetic chapters and been through Revelation recently on Sunday nights. So I'm not going to unpack all that. But I will say this, and this is just kind of highlighting this whole time period. It is a 7-year period. We get that from the book of Daniel. It's where a great and terrible world leader that we know as the Antichrist, we get that from other prophecies, rises to power, and he assumes world power at this time, and he brokers a peace treaty with the Jews. They rebuild their temple, but he turns out to be the worst anti-Semite who has ever lived. And about the midpoint of this seven-year tribulation, he turns on Israel, and he tries to destroy them because he is satanically influenced. And so all this is going on as we have all of these plagues and all of these things that take place at the end of time that we've also studied about. And so it's a time of great catastrophe. But it also is a time where God supernaturally comes to the defense of Israel and protects them. And it's a time of salvation for Israel. Israel is going to be saved. They're going to turn to their true Messiah. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But what he's describing here is a time of greater tribulation. But secondly, he's also describing a time of greater deliverance. Certainly, the Jews are, the southern kingdom is going to be delivered from Babylonian captivity. But I believe Jeremiah has an even greater deliverance in mind here. And that's what takes us to verse 8. And here in verse 8, he's going to use another illustration. Remember how we talked about that yoke that he carried around? And how the Hananiah wanted him to have a yoke of iron, and Shemaiah and some of these other prophets? Well, he goes back to that illustration again. But again, I think he's got a greater story in mind, the end times, as well as the times that he's in. So look at verse 8. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies, I will break his yoke from your neck and tear off your chains, and strangers will never again enslave him. Think about all of the enslavement, all of the mistreatment the Jewish people have experienced through the centuries. How they've been under the thumb of many different people over the centuries. On that day, I'm going to tear this yoke. And they knew what that language meant because they've been talking about that earlier. And then notice verse 9. Not only will they be free and sovereign as a country or a nation, but verse 9 says they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So they're going to experience, again, a revitalization spiritually. And that's part of this deliverance. They're going to have their yoke broken, but it'll also be a time of taking the yoke of God on them, like we've talked about, where Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so they will assume the yoke of submission. No longer will there be superficial religion or no religion at all. Many Jews to this day are very secular, even though they hold on to some of their traditions. What a glorious glimpse of the future. And I believe, again, he has in mind a greater story, a greater future at the end of time. What about David being raised up here? I've got to address that just briefly. I've read a couple different commentaries and commentators, several different ones this week as I prepared this message. Is it truly David that Jeremiah is talking about here, or is it Jesus? It could be messianic. After all, Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, I'm sorry, verse 55, 3 and 4. Ezekiel chapter 37, 23 and 24, and Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5 all speak of David reigning over Israel in the age to come. And that again is the age after the second coming, and I believe that Jesus rules and reigns then. So it could be that being from the line of David, and a descendant of David, that Jesus is in view here. But some commentators think it could literally be David. And I suppose that's possible, that David could rule over Jerusalem at this time. As again, Jesus will, apparently, the apostles are going to have responsibilities and others are going to have responsibilities of rule and reign after Jesus' return. So we don't know what that means. But nevertheless, this is a greater deliverance. But the last thing I want to put under this first point, and don't miss this, Jeremiah is describing a greater regathering. A greater regathering. Look at verse 10. As for you, my servant Jacob, do not be afraid. This is the Lord's declaration, and do not be discouraged, Israel. So there's both of them in view here. For without fail, I will save you out of a distant place, and you and your descendants from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and have calm and quiet with no one to frighten him. I don't think that's come about just yet, that total peace. Again, I think that's in the thousand-year or millennial reign. Even to this day, most of Israel's neighbors would love nothing more than the chance to destroy her. So that hasn't happened yet. But notice what he says here in verse 11. For I will be with you. This is the Lord's declaration. To save you. I will bring destruction on all the nations where I have scattered you. Now notice that's plural. That's not singular, is it? All the nations. Not just Babylon. So again, he's got the end times in view. I will not bring destruction on you. Now notice this. I will discipline you justly, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So God disciplines those whom he loves. But God is going to regather Israel. Now, is he going to regather them from Babylonian captivity? Absolutely. But he's also going to regather them in the end times. And so that's what's so exciting about this prophecy. It's relevant to us today and to the last days. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. I like to read Warren's commentaries. He said that this is definitely that are reassuring words to the southern kingdom and the people of Judah. But there's a greater message here. And he says, if God can gather his people out of all the nations of the world, surely he can gather them out of Babylon. You see what's going on? That's what he's really saying. Jeremiah's got a greater prophecy, but he's saying, guys, if he can do this, he's going to help you, and you're going to be delivered out of Babylon. And so that's what's going on here. So this is more than just what was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's a prophecy and a promise that extends to this very day. And think about how many times people have tried to eliminate the Jews, wipe them off the face of the earth, or enslave them, or for them to lose their identity and just be melded into another people group, like all those ites that we talk about so often in the Old Testament, the Ammonites and Moabites and all of those. Yet God has had his hand on Israel time and time and time again. And by the way, you may not have a drop of Jewish blood in you tonight. You're watching this tonight and you're not Jewish and you're thinking, okay, that's great. I'm glad you're so amped up about that, but what does that have for me? Well, I'll tell you what it has for you. If you will come to Christ, if you will come and be a part of God's plan now and be grafted into the family, as Paul talks about in Romans 10 and 11, then you can experience the promise and the hope as well. God loves you. Now, God may discipline you. You may have consequences of your sin, but you can return to the one who created you, the one who loves you, and the one who gave his life for you on the cross, Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But this is just a very exciting passage of Scripture. Then we get to verse 12. And point two tonight I want you to see is that Jeremiah is encouraging Judah by describing a greater faithfulness. This morning we talked a little bit in our message about God's faithfulness and how Paul saw that even when he was all alone and if other people abandoned him and left him alone, Jesus strengthened him and Jesus was with him. And so here's an example of how God is with us, and it's never hopeless for us because God is faithful. If we know God and truly have received his son Jesus, it's never hopeless. And again, he starts kind of with the negative because it seems like things really are hopeless, okay? So that's just where he heads here because that's really what they feel. This is what they're feeling and experiencing right now. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Your injury is incurable. Your wound is most severe. He's using imagery again, speaking about the whole nation. You have no defender for your case. There is no remedy for your sores and no healing for you. Verse 14 is an allusion to how, remember how we've talked about how they went to Egypt for help? Some of these bad kings tried to make alliances with other kings and they paid them taxes, tried to buy their favor. And they ran after idolatry. I think that's also in view here. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, God will talk about idolatry through his prophets, and they'll liken it to being unfaithful in a marriage or sexually unfaithful. And so that's what's in view here when he says, all your lovers have forgotten you. So in other words, all these guys you chased after, they've long forgotten about you. They no longer look for you. Verse 14. For I have struck you as an enemy would. With the discipline of someone cruel. God says, I've given you, this is a harsh discipline, but I had to shake you out of your complacency because of your enormous guilt and your innumerable sins. Why do you cry out about your injury? Your pain has no cure. So now he's almost saying, you know, it's hopeless, isn't it? I have done these things to you because of your enormous guilt and your innumerable sins. He's just repeating what he's already said. Then look at verse 16. As he does so many times in this great book, he turns back. God shows his compassion for his people. That's why I believe in eternal security, by the way, guys, because God is a compassionate God. He's faithful. He's faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to him. Nevertheless, verse 16 says, all who devoured you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, all of them, will go off into exile. Those who plunder you will be plundered, and all who raid you will be raided. And here it is in verse 17, this message of hope and faithfulness. But I will bring you health and will heal you out of your wounds. This is the Lord's declaration. What kind of wounds? Well, spiritual wounds as well as physical and natural wounds. This is the Lord's declaration. For they call you outcast, Zion, whom no one cares about. So taking a page from what I mentioned about Paul today, I'll say the same thing is true about God's people as a whole, collectively. When Israel has nowhere to turn, God is faithful. And when Israel has no one to trust, because all of these lovers have turned their back on him, God is faithful. When Israel has no one to blame, God is faithful. You see what he's talking about here? God is faithful to Israel. And so again, if you're here in the 21st century, you're not Jewish, but you're a believer and follower of Christ, God is faithful to you. Even if you've gotten off track and gotten away from him, return to him. That's what this whole message is about. And again, we've seen the parallels, how we need revival in our time, in our day here in the United States of America. And so think about the idols that are in your life, those things you've chased after. Even things that are kind of good, there's nothing inherently wrong with them, but maybe it's a job or money or just being popular and liked and famous and successful. Whatever it might be, you've chased after that idol, and that idol has left you. And now you're crashing and burning, and all things are changing in this world and in our culture, and you're thinking, where do I go and what do I do? Return. Go to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. That's the message here. God is there, and he's faithful. And that's what he's saying to the people of Judah of that time. That's what he's saying to us in our time. And then thirdly, we get to the third part of this tonight. And this is where I think it really, really is exciting. Verses 18 to 24. Jeremiah, thirdly, is encouraging Judah by describing a greater redemption. A greater redemption. I think he has redemption in view here, and it's even greater than the redemption that the people of the southern kingdom want. What they want is political redemption. They want to be restored back to the kingdom, and they want the temple to be restored. But he's got an even greater redemption in view here. Look at verse 18. This is what the Lord says. This is again through an Old Testament prophet named Jeremiah. I will certainly restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and show compassion on his dwellings. Every city will be rebuilt on its mound. Every citadel will stand on its proper site. So certainly he does show that there is political restoration and redemption in view here. And so this is a word of hope to these guys. Thanksgiving will come out of them, a sound of rejoicing, verse 19 says. I will multiply them, and they will not decrease. I will honor them, and they will now be insignificant. They will not be insignificant. His children will be as in past days. His congregation will be established in my presence, and I will punish all his oppressors. Again, that's a word of warning to any nation or rogue leader or person who goes off the rails and decides to go after Israel. You best be warned. It's been tried time and time and time again, and it's not successful. Hitler tried it, and he wasn't successful. Others today would try it, but they're not going to be successful because God is defending his people. God will keep his promises to Israel. That's what we see in verses 18 to 20. With exile looming, God promises that he will restore them to the land he promised. And not only that, I think he promises his protection to Israel. And so we see that even in the politics and times of our day. Think about even times just over the last several decades where Israel's been attacked or Israel's been threatened and the people have not been successful. Then we get to verse 21. And this is a messianic prophecy. But it's not one of the biggies. When we think about prophecies of Jesus and what he would do in the Old Testament. You guys that love to study Old Testament prophecy, where do you go? Well, first right off the bat, you'll say Isaiah 53. And you'd be right. That's a big one. That's a major prophecy. By his stripes, we are healed. and how he would take our sins upon himself. Or you might go to Psalm 22, which actually is a prophecy of some of the things that happened on the cross, and you'd be right. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. You'd be right. That's a great prophecy of the Messiah. Genesis 3 is another one, how he would strike at his heel, Satan would, but he would crush Satan with his foot. But here's the deal. This is a messianic prophecy as well in verse 21 that you may not realize. We don't think about it very often. He's talking about Jesus. And so let's look at it together. Jacob's leader, verse 21 says, will be one of them. His ruler will issue from him. And notice this next part of it. I will invite him to me, and he will approach me. So this leader from Jacob, who will come from his lineage, will approach God. Who can approach God? Who can be a mediator or an intercessor? Well, Moses was, but not to the degree of this. Others have been in the past, but not to the degree of this. The high priest was once a year. But someone is going to come and approach God. For who would otherwise risk his life to approach me? This is the Lord's declaration. And folks, as I've studied this and read and prayed and thought about this, I think he's talking about Jesus right here. Jesus is the ruler who is the mediator who draws near to God on behalf of his people. Not just the southern kingdom, but all of Israel. And so God will bring salvation to Israel. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus is saying, and where it says this about how he would otherwise risk their life to approach me, Jesus is the good shepherd who would give his life for his flock, for his people, for all people who will come to him. And by the way, I want to put that in there because I know you're sitting there thinking, well, I thought Jesus came for everyone. He did. But he's come for his people as well. And right now, his people, their eyes are blinded. And many of them, some have, but many have not received Jesus as Messiah. But listen, in the end times, their eyes are going to be open. There's going to be a great Jewish revival. And so God will bring salvation to Israel, and God will accomplish his plan for Israel. God hasn't forgotten Israel. You're like, okay, I'm kind of lost, Pastor. Help me out here. Well, let me try to help you understand what I'm saying here. I've got to take you to the New Testament, specifically to Paul's writings in Romans chapter 11. Paul kind of talks about this. He talks about his people. Remember how in chapter 9, Paul says, you know what? I'd go to hell if I could for people to be saved. That's a statement that is amazing in and of itself. But Paul says that. You can look it up later in Romans 9, early in that chapter. But he goes on to talk about Israel and how they have stumbled over their Messiah, even in Paul's day. And that's still true to this day. Many of them just can't accept that Jesus is truly the Messiah that they read about, that's prophesied in the Old Testament. Why? Because he didn't come like they thought he should or would. And again, he's a stumbling block because of how he humbled himself to the point of death. And so Paul says there's a plan behind all this. And again, I don't have time to unpack all that, but chapter 10, chapter 11 talks about it. And he says that Gentiles, like I am, have the opportunity to be saved. And this is the time of the Gentiles to be grafted in. They are grafted into the family tree. I'm adopted. I'm an adopted son. I'm not a natural Jew by birth or origin. But I am a spiritual Jew right now because I have trusted the Messiah of the Jews and I'm following him as my Savior. And that's what Paul is writing about that in that passage. Then we get to the end of that in verse 25, which Linda's got up for you now. Paul kind of unpacks all this. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you will not be conceited. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So here we read that's part of God's plan for the world. It's part of the greater story. Somehow, some way, God, and I don't understand all of this either, but in the providence of God, in the wisdom of God, that it's time right now, the time of the Gentiles, where Israel is going to stumble over the Messiah. And the church is largely Gentile. And it's God's plan for all kinds of people to be grafted in. Remember how in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7, that every nation, tribe, tongue, and people will be gathered around the throne of the Lamb? So that's happening right now. People from all over the world, not just my ethnicity, but all kinds of people from all kinds of places are being saved. And they're trusting Jesus. But there's going to come a day where Israel's eyes will be opened. There's going to be a great Jewish revival. And I believe it speaks of it in the Great Tribulation that we're talking about tonight. And at some point, they're going to recognize that Jesus truly is the one who they've pierced, is their Messiah. And they're going to mourn for Him. And they're going to turn to Him. And Paul writes about this. Look at verse 26, if you'd flip it over to that. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, I don't think that means literally every Israeli is going to be saved, every Jew. But he's speaking figuratively, that a large number of them will be saved. It really is going to be a Jewish revival. And so God will bring salvation to Israel. He's not forgotten His people. By the way, if you're a Gentile, I bet you're pretty glad of that, whether you realize it or not. Because if Israel can't trust God with His promises, how can we trust God with the promises He's given to us? That He'll never leave us or forsake us. That no height nor depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. So I'm glad for these promises He's given to Israel. And I'm glad they can hold on to them, because that means that I can hold on to the promises that He's given to me unswervingly, because He who promised is faithful, as Hebrews 10 says. And so God will accomplish His plan for Israel. Look at the last couple of verses here as we kind of bring this to a close tonight. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And again, I'm an adopted son in that. I'm grafted into the family. I'm part of His people, and He's my God. Verse 23. Look, a storm from the Lord. Talking again about this judgment. Wrath has gone out, a churning storm. It will whirl about the heads of the wicked. The Lord's burning anger will not turn back until He's completely fulfilled the purposes of His heart. But notice this last phrase here. This is why, again, I believe He's got a greater story in mind. God put this on His heart. Remember, he's seeing this vision in a dream, and He's to write it all down. In time, you will come to understand it. You see that? Now, if you're living in that time, you're thinking, well, what's not to understand? We're going to enter into judgment, and you're going to deliver us from Babylonian captivity. Well, what's not to understand is the greater story that no one, even Jeremiah, didn't fully understand as he was writing these words. There's a greater story that's still unfolding to this very day in world history. And by the way, this phrase, in time you will come to understand it, I think that we understand more about this now than they did. I know we do. And I think that we are in a time where we can understand it to a greater degree than ever before. Now, I know every Christian throughout the history of Christendom has felt like this is the time when Jesus is going to return. I think part of the reason is God wants us to think that way, to be ready at all times for His return. But folks, it may not be very far at all. I see the signs of the times that Jesus told us to look for. I think about what's going on in the world. I think about things that are happening. I think about our own country and our need for revival and where people are today. It may not be far. And I'll never give you a date, because I can't know the day or the time. God might tarry. God's patient. He might wait another 50 years. But folks, it's never been closer than the time right now. It's never seemed more like the time. And so we read these prophecies excitedly, because I don't know about you, but I'm ready for Him to come. Now, I like my life here, but man, it's going to be so much better when He returns. And so I say, come, Lord Jesus, just like John does in the Revelation. But listen, you can understand the times as you understand the prophecies that were given to Israel. Let me close with this thought. I read this, and I liked it, and I wanted to share it. Around 100 years ago, Frederick the Great was the king of Prussia, and he had a discussion with a chaplain that would come and minister to him and speak to him, and he was talking to him about the truth of the Bible. And this king had been influenced by a French atheist named Voltaire. You've probably heard me speak of him before, but he was very, very skeptical, and he was part of a movement where people began to logically try to deduce that the Bible was filled with fallacies and all, and ushered in a period called the Enlightenment. And Voltaire was really attacking the Bible in his days, and he influenced people even after his passing. And so this king, Frederick, went to this religious chaplain, and this is what he said. If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of proving it very easily. So he says, often when I've asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, this is how I've been answered. Well, you've got to get into the Bible and read this large document. He says, here's my deal. I really don't have any desire to read it. If your Bible is really from God, he said, you ought to be able to demonstrate it very clearly without me having to read every bit of it and know all this. Give me some proof. This is the bottom line of the inspiration of the Word of God. Chaplain thought about it. He said, sure, I'll give you a word. And he thought about it. And Frederick couldn't believe he could do it that simply. He's like, really? What's the word? He said, Israel. Israel. And I agree with that chaplain. If you'll just, again, if you'll just know these prophecies and understand how Israel plays into the end times, it'll make you appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ even more, what he's done for us, what he's going to do when he returns again. And listen, you can be ready for that return by giving your heart and life to Jesus tonight. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Just do that right where you are. I know you're watching online tonight, but just bow your heads and close your eyes. And if somebody's watching tonight and maybe you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you've never been saved, never been born again, that can happen right now, this very moment. Now, you've got to mean this in your heart. The words I'm going to share for you have to express the desire of your heart. And I believe the Spirit has to be speaking to you, and you must want to be saved, turn away from sin and turn to Christ. But you can be saved right now. What you need to do is you just need to cry out to him. Just talk to him like you would to me or to another person. He's listening and he'll hear you. And you need to tell him, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. You've been making that clear. And I know my life is headed in the wrong direction. Not only am I headed in the wrong direction, but I am separated from you as a holy God. And so, Jesus, I want to turn around. I want to change directions. I want to turn away from my sin and turn to you as my Lord and Savior and trust you. I believe what the pastor's taught about and what others have told me when they've shared the gospel. I believe that you're God, that you've died on the cross for my sin, and that you rose again the third day. And so I ask you to please forgive me of my sins, to come into my heart and life. I trust you. And Lord, I want to follow you. Like the pastor said about that yoke, I want to surrender to you. Help me to live for you. Help your word to come alive in my mind and my heart. Help me to want to help my life to be different. Change me. Save me and forgive me and then change me so that people know that I'm part of your family. I'm yours and you're mine. And Lord, I pray that you would do that so that I could be saved, but also so that I could give you glory. And I pray, Lord, that I would not be ashamed when I can come again and when I can be baptized to make that public profession of faith. Not to be saved, but to show people that I've already trusted Christ as my Savior. I pray that you would help me to do that, Lord, and I thank you that you are faithful. And I believe because of your faithfulness in the Bible, you'll be faithful to me, and you'll do what you say you'll do. Because you say in your word, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So save me tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you did that, you've been saved. And if you have been saved already, you can stay with him. You can run your course. He is with you. He is faithful. May God receive the glory.